This painting, which is now displayed in the United States Capitol Rotunda in Washington, D.C., depicts one of the most significant events in the formation of our country, when on December 23rd, 1783, George Washington resigned his commission as Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army. After leading the American colonists to victory and securing their independence from Britain, many in both America and Europe assumed that Washington would simply maintain his leadership to become perhaps even king of the new nation. But Washington understood that now free from the tyranny of King George, the greatest threat to the fledgling nation was no longer the oppression of a foreign army, but the pride and the arrogance of a single human heart. Washington's action on this day, or rather his inaction, was a pivotal moment that propelled the newfound nation toward becoming the bastion of democracy that it is today. John Trumbull, the artist who was commissioned to create this painting in 1824, considered Washington's resignation as commander-in-chief to be one of the highest moral lessons ever given the world. Sometimes the mark of a great man is not that which he demands his right to, but rather that which he relinquishes his right to. And sometimes the greatest threat arises not from a foreign enemy outside of us, but from an internal enemy that resides within each one of us. These are two lessons that we can take from Washington's great act of heroism in December of 1783, and also two lessons which we will learn alongside the Israelites as we make our way through the study of Judges chapter 9 this morning. So the last time we met, we made our way through the fourth cycle in the book of Judges, in which the Lord took Gideon, the youngest son from the weakest family, and turned him into a valiant warrior who delivered Israel from the power of their oppressors. And then at the very end of last week's text, we saw in the Israelites the beginnings of a desire that this week becomes a snare for them, and that was the desire for a king to rule over them. So in 8:22, we read, "Then the Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you as well as your son and your grandsons, for you delivered us from the power of Midian.'" Now, if you look very closely at the text, you can identify the misguided belief that led to the Israelites' erroneous request. They said to Gideon, "You delivered us." The Israelites had wrongly attributed their victory over Midian. So in Judges chapter 7, if you remember, the Lord had protected the Israelites against the snare of attributing a victory over Midian to themselves by so greatly reducing the number of Gideon's men down to a mere 300. But here we see that even though God had removed from them the temptation for them to idolize themselves, they very quickly came behind him and replaced that temptation with one to idolize Gideon. As John Calvin famously said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Indeed, God did use Gideon to deliver the Israelites from Midian, but Gideon was not the source of their power. He was not the source of their victory. The Lord was. So the Israelites didn't need Gideon to rule over them. What they needed was to rightly recognize the Lord's rule over them. And this misplaced praise, which we covered at the end of last week's material, is an early indicator of the trouble that was going to come in chapter 9. This time, even before Gideon died, the Israelites were already forgetting the Lord. So a few weeks ago, we talked about that external restraint that the Lord was putting in place by way of the judges. And we see here that it's beginning to lose its effectiveness. And we can see the very beginning signs of that cycle of sin and oppression that we've seen again and again and in the book of Judges, that even that cycle is beginning to break down. Now, good old Gideon scored an A+ for his response to the people's request. In 8:23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And that statement perfectly sets the stage for the very ironic turn of events that we see in this week's segment of scripture. So we're going to start reading in 8:30. Which tells us that Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, since he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Then Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father. So this week's section of scripture begins with Gideon's death. But before he died, apparently Gideon was very busy. He had 70 sons by his many wives and one more son by his concubine. And this is Abimelech, whose name presents us with yet another turn of irony in Judges chapter 9, because apparently Gideon, the man who told Israel, "I will not be your king, and neither will my son be your king," gave his son a name which, when translated from the Hebrew, literally means, "My father is king." Right? Now, I believe that it is important for us to be cautious when critiquing God's servants. This is a lesson that I learned pretty well even while I was studying Barak. At the end of the day, I do not want my judgment of someone to be more harsh than the Lord's judgment of someone. I want my opinions and my views and my perspectives to come in alignment with the Lord's at every place I can possibly get it there. So the Bible commends the faith of Gideon, so therefore I believe that we should do that as well. However, I also believe that it's wise for us to identify and learn from the places where God's servants get it wrong, because otherwise we run the risk of either blindly making the exact same mistakes that his servants do, or of turning his servants into idols, as we see the Israelites do in this week's section of scripture, in last week's section of scripture. And we don't want to make those same mistakes. So let's look at this and see what we could possibly learn from Gideon. At the end of Gideon's life, we begin seeing hints of ways in which he began living as a king, even though he officially denied his desire for kingship. Isn't it funny how our cravings have a way of betraying us? Gideon's son picked up on the incongruencies between what his father said and how his father lived, because your normal, everyday Israelite man did not have enough wives to produce 70 sons and no telling how many daughters. So Gideon, it seems, was living as royalty. And eventually, his son Abimelech took the message that was embedded in his name to heart, and he set his sights on his father's throne. And when Gideon died, Abimelech began his campaign for kingship. One of the things that we've been encouraging you to contemplate as we have been progressing through this study is Psalm 78. And that psalm emphasizes the importance of each and every generation setting their heart and their hope anew on the Lord. But that psalm also emphasizes the importance of every prior generation in continuously pointing and directing the next generation to the Lord. The story of Gideon's son Abimelech serves as a tragic reminder of the necessity and the importance of this. Because I'll tell you what, it was clear from last week's section of scripture that Gideon knew God. But at the end of his life, the way he lived did not fully reflect that knowledge to his children, something was lost in the transition of faith from Gideon to his son. Now, to take a little bit of pressure off of all of us as parents, off of Gideon, Abimelech made his own choices, right? We don't see any of other Gideon's sons doing what Abimelech did, but the text does give us a few hints that Gideon at least had a part to play. And given the fact that Gideon is given a round of applause by Scripture in the book of Hebrews for the quality of his faith, this is something that should humble us. It should drive us to prayer. Lamentations 2:19 was just one of my favorite verses when my boys were little, because it said, "Pour out your heart like water before the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your young children." So much stands to be lost in the transition of faith from one generation to the next. So Gideon gives us an example, is that we need to do everything that we can to protect against that happening. So let's move into chapter 9, verse 1. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem and spoke to his uncles and his mother's whole clan, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the citizens of Shechem. Is it better for you that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and blood." So the people had already revealed their appetite for king, and Abimelech was more than happy to satiate their desires. And you have to admit that his arguments were rather convincing. I mean, why should you suffer under the rule of 70 men when you can so sufficiently suffer under the rule of one? And I want you to notice the use of fear as a motivating factor in Abimelech's argument. And this is going to tap back into one of the main themes from last week's section of Scripture. There is a right fear, and then there are wrong fears. Through the manipulative use of fear, Abimelech persuaded the Shechemites that his half-brothers were surely scheming to take control over them, even though the text gives absolutely no evidence to that. And by the time Abimelech had finished his campaign, the people of Shechem were not just a little bit afraid, but they were afraid enough to aid in the massacre of Gideon's 70 sons. Abimelech tapped into a fear that was so deep-seated within them that they were willing to do the unthinkable to protect themselves against a threat that didn't even exist. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but I recognize this same tactic in some of the popular political figures that we see today. And this should cause us to think deeply about the people that we are willing to place into power, because fear of man should never drive our decisions. It makes for a horrible God, and it will cause us to do things that we would not normally do. And then catch this. Abimelech's entire murderous campaign was financed by the temple of Baal, Berith, Israel's new god. Now, I want you to see something here that isn't immediately recognizable in the English translations. At the very end of chapter 8, we read that after Gideon died, the Israelites turned and prostituted themselves by worshiping the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. So we drew your attention to the use of that word prostitute in your homework, and we explored some of the nuances of meaning that that carried. And I hope you noticed that that's a strong word. And it is a purposefully strong word. It's stronger than the ways in which Scripture has previously described the idolatrous actions of the Israelites, which kind of gives us the impression that their idolatry was somehow progressing. So the text says they turned and prostituted themselves by worshiping the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. So as I was reading, I got a little curious because Baal I recognized, right? We've seen that throughout the Old Testament. That was the title given to the false deity that the Canaanites worshiped. But Baal Berith was new. That's something I hadn't seen yet in my study of scripture. So I started looking into it. And I found that Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. So what that means is that the Israelites were no longer just carelessly or mindlessly worshiping other gods, but that they had entered into covenant with him. And when I learned this, I immediately thought back to how Christy drew our attention in last week's teaching to the fact that their fear is what initially drove them to begin worshiping this false god, and then that eventually led into them making covenant with him. And I want you to notice the progression there. We bind ourselves to that which we fear. And that, women, is one of the reasons why it is so important that we fear the right thing and only that one thing. Otherwise, we will be driven to do things that we wouldn't normally do. Verse 5, he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his 70 brothers, the sons of Zerubbabel, on top of a large stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, survived because he hid. Then all of the citizens of Shechem and of Beth Milo gathered together and proceeded to make Abimelech king at the oak of the pillar in Shechem. So Abimelech got exactly what he wanted without paying any attention to the cost. I mean, the scene described here is over so quickly in the text, but it is nothing short of horrifying, and interestingly enough, the location serves to highlight the tragedy of what we see happening. So Shechem, very specifically, the oak of the pillar in Shechem, is a place of great significance in the biblical narrative. The oak at the pillar in Shechem is where God first appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and promised to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. It was also here that Jacob buried his family's idols after they returned from Mesopotamia and where he pledged his allegiance to the Lord. And it was also here that Joshua gave his final speech in which he led the Israelites in reaffirming their obedience to the Lord when they first entered the land of Canaan. So in short, this place has always pointed the people of God to the faithfulness of God. The massacre of Gideon's sons, financed by funds from the temple of Baal of the Covenant, took place at the oak of the pillar in Shechem. I mean, when all of those pieces just kind of came together for me as I was studying, I promise you, my stomach literally turned. I mean, it is hard to overemphasize the absolute pride and arrogance and depravity of man that we see occurring here. Verse 6, then all the citizens of Shechem and of Beth Milo gathered together and proceeded to make Abimelech king at the oak of the pillar in Shechem. When they told Jotham, he climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim, raised his voice, and called to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem." So upon hearing the news of Abimelech's anointing, Jotham, the sole survivor of the massacre, addressed the Israelites from another very significant place, Mount Gerizim. So the town of Shechem was located in a valley between two mountains, and both of those mountains had a very important place in the history of Israel. In Deuteronomy 27, God gave the instructions for a ceremony of blessings and curses that was to take place when the Israelites first entered into the land of Canaan. So the words of the law were to be written on stone, and the tribes were to divide into two groups. Half the tribes were to stand at the base of Mount Gerizim. The other half were to stand at the base of Mount Ebal, while the Levites and the priests stood with the Ark of the Covenant in the valley in between. As the Levites read the blessings for obeying the law, the six tribes on Mount Gerizim were to resound a loud amen. And then when the Levites read the words for the curses for disobeying the law, the tribes at the base of Mount Ebal were to respond with a loud amen. And this ceremony was meant to symbolize the renewal of Israel's covenant commitment with the Lord. So in the book of Joshua, chapter 8, Joshua carried out these instructions, and he led the Israelites through this sacred ceremony. And it was a reminder to Israel, now established in the land of Canaan, that the blessings that would come in as a result of their faithfulness to God and of the absolute destruction that was guaranteed if they indeed broke faith with him. So in this way, Mount Gerizim came to be known as the Mount of Blessing, and Mount Ebal came to be known as the Mount of Curses. So in yet another turn of irony, in Judges chapter 9, Jotham stands atop the Mount of Blessing and pronounces a curse upon Abimelech and the townspeople who rallied around him. Now, while we might be tempted to search for some very deep meaning in the parable that Jotham gave, I think that we get everything we need by taking just a few simple points. The first being the stupidity of the trees, the second being the worthlessness of the bramble, and the final point being the assured mutual destruction of the two. What interests me much more than that is how Jotham finishes up his speech beginning in 9:16. He said, "Now, if you have acted faithfully and honestly in making Abimelech king, if you have done well by Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have rewarded him appropriately for what he did, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and rescued you from Midian, and now you have attacked my father's family, killed his 70 sons on top of a large stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave woman, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother. So if you have acted faithfully and honestly with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and may he also rejoice in you. But if not, may fire come from Abimelech and consume the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and may fire come from the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." And then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and lived there because of his brother Abimelech. So Jotham pronounces a curse over Abimelech and the townspeople, which can very nicely be summarized by the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." So I want you to notice this. Jotham's condemnation of the Israelites features the repetition of two words, faithfully and honestly. And those words are translated from the Hebrew words, emeth and tamin. Well, there is only one other place in all of Scripture where those two words are combined, and that is in Joshua's final address to the Israelites, in which he led them in renewing their covenant with God. And that occurred, you guessed it, at Shechem. There, Joshua admonished the Israelites to fear the Lord and to worship him in tamin and emeth faithfully and honestly, and to get rid of all of their foreign gods. So the connection of those two words to a rightly placed fear went a long way in helping me make sense of this story, because it is a strange story that in so many ways just seems to disrupt the rest of the storyline of Judges. I mean, God is telling us about his judges, and then we get to the middle of the book, and it's kind of just cracked down the middle by the story of Abimelech, who is not a judge. In fact, he's more of an anti-judge type character. But the story of Abimelech is set at the heart of the book of Judges to show us what happens when we fear anything more than we fear God himself, and thus break faith with him. So make no mistake, the curse proclaimed by Jotham is a curse from God himself. A man reaps what he sows. The people had broken faith with God. They had broken faith with Gideon. And so now it's only natural we sit back and watch for them to then turn and break faith with each other. You know, the thing about idols, whether it's a person or a thing or an activity, is that we generally come to loathe anything that we wrongly enthrone. 9:22. When Abimelech had ruled over Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. They treated Abimelech deceitfully so that the crime against the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come to justice, and their blood would be avenged on their brother Abimelech, who killed them, and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him kill his brothers. Abimelech's reign had begun in Shechem, but by verse 22, we see that he ruled over all of Israel, so this man's power had clearly spread. Now, how many of you were surprised by verse 23 when you read that God sent an evil spirit? Might be surprising to see that, but in your homework, we pointed you to a couple of other instances in Scripture where God had acted similarly. And for me, this is just a very clear indication of the omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful. He rules over all things, the good and the evil alike. And although evil is not from him, he can absolutely use it for the accomplishment of his will. And that is what we see happening here. And this whole section is just really important because it provides us with the correct lens through which we are to view everything else that follows. This section tells us that what we are seeing is nothing less than a case of divine judgment. God himself is the one who triggers the events that now begin to unfold. So the same people who once favored Abimelech, garnered support for him, funded him, followed him, and even killed for him, now rebel against him, curse him, and turn the entire city against him. A man reaps what he sows, and God sees to it. Verse 25, after God sends the evil spirit, the people of Shechem begin acting out against Abimelech, attempting to undermine his rule through intentionally creating chaos, and Abimelech gets word of it, match struck. So a new guy, Gaal, saunters into town. He cozies up with the town people. They share a few beers at the local pub, and then Gaal starts talking big about how he would show Abimelech the front door if they put him in charge. Flame ignited. Abimelech's officer, Zabel, hears of the rebel plan and encourages Abimelech to quickly squash the rebellion. So Abimelech calls in his army. Fire caught. Abimelech prevails easily enough. Gaal and his supporters are driven out of town, but Abimelech is not content to leave well enough alone because in his eyes, the entire city of Shechem had rebelled against him. The flame spreads. Several years ago, my family and I were at an Airbnb in the Texas Hill Country on this huge ranch. And we had a fire in the fire pit going one night, and the kids were roasting marshmallows. And at a certain point, the wind picked up just a tiny ember, delivered it onto a nearby pile of grass. Conditions were dry, and in an instant, the thing burst into flame. So the situation progressed from us saying, let's just stamp this out really quick, to us calling 911 in a matter of minutes. We were terrified. I had never seen anything get so out of control so quickly, and there was nothing that we could do to contain it. The fire of Abimelech had been lit, and he was prepared to burn the whole thing down. He sends his troops to completely destroy the city of Shechem, which they do, and that is when our figurative fire turns into a literal one. At some point in the mayhem of Abimelech's attack, the leaders of the city take shelter in a stronghold in the temple of the God of their covenant, and in so doing, they were purposefully placing themselves under the protection of their deity, which you will soon see proved to be absolutely worthless. Just as Jotham had predicted, the fire comes out from Abimelech and consumes them. He sets the chamber ablaze and he burns it to a ground, but Abimelech's fire rages on. He next sets his sights toward the town of Thebez, which was a small city that presumably because of its proximity to Shechem was, at least in Abimelech's eyes, in league with Shechem regarding their rebellion toward him. This, verse 51, there was a strong tower inside the city of Thebez, and all the men, women, and citizens of the city fled there. They locked themselves in and went up to the roof of the tower. When Abimelech came to attack the tower, he approached its entrance to set it on fire. But a woman threw the upper portion of a millstone on Abimelech's head and fractured his skull. He quickly called to his armor bearer and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, or they'll say about me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his armor bearer ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they all went home. Show's over, folks. Nothing more to see here. Just another serpent whose head has been crushed. I hope you all caught that little narrative shout out to our girl, JL, in this week's passage of scripture. Now, I very deeply regret that we are not given the name of this particular woman, although I began affectionately referring to her as little JL or JL Lowe during my time of study. Any woman who just happens to carry around the upper portion of a millstone in case she comes across a tyrant whose head needs to be crushed deserves a cute little nickname or two. So as entertaining as this story has been, verse 56 brings it back into focus. In this way, God brought back Abimelech's evil, the evil that Abimelech had done to his father when he killed his 70 brothers. God also brought back to the men of Shechem all their evil. So the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbabel, came upon them. So we see that Jael Lo is not the ultimate hero of the story. God is. And the story of Abimelech teaches us so much about God and his ways. So first, I want us to consider what we learn from this text concerning God's judgment. If the narrator had not so plainly and blatantly told us on two occasions that this was a case of divine judgment, I believe it's something that we very easily could have missed. I mean, no one from the outside looking in on that scenario was going to expect something that began so badly to end well. So this teaches us that God's judgment is not always apparent, and very often it takes the form of him just allowing things to run their natural course. Very unfortunately, this is a lesson I have had to learn on my own. Sin is its own curse, and a man or woman reaps what they sow. Also, we see that God's judgment is not always immediate. Abimelech ruled for 3 years before God sent the evil spirit that triggered the events that led to his almost immediate downfall. Now, God may have had any number of reasons for allowing that amount of time to pass, but when I read this account, I saw it as a clear sign of his patience. God is patient to allow time for even the most evil among us to repent. In this case, the evil did not repent, so God brought back their evil upon them. The Lord may not have factored even one time into Abimelech's thoughts or into the town people consideration, but that did not keep the Lord from working. So Gideon's words in 8:22, "I will not rule over you, and my sons will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you," however ironic, proved to be true. God did rule over his people. He still does. Whether or not we accept his rule is a completely different matter. Also, the Abimelech narrative teaches us so much about God's mercy. Just as God's judgment isn't always apparent, neither is his mercy. Although one of the very great lessons that I've learned from my time in the Old Testament is that if we are diligent in searching for it, we will indeed see that his mercy is always there. In the case of Abimelech, we see that it was the mercy of God that contained Abimelech's fire. After Abimelech executed his revenge on the people who had specifically wronged him, his fire raged on, it consumed all of Shechem, and then it even went on. So if the Lord had not intervened when he did, his fire could have consumed all of Israel. And we also see God's mercy in a place where I think we could so easily miss it if we were not looking. And that is in the transition out of 9 and into chapter 10, which tells us that after Abimelech, Tola became judge and he began to deliver Israel. He judged Israel for 23 years. And when he died, Jael judged Israel 22 years. Only a merciful God would continue sending judges. I mean, at this point in the narrative, we have already seen the deterioration of that sin oppression cycle that Israel has got itself in begin to break down. And it's not because the Israelites were finally returning to God, but because they were no longer responding to God at all, but still God keeps sending deliverers. And these deliverers would, like the ones who came before them, valiantly battle on behalf of the Israelites, rescuing them from the foreign enemies. But what none of these deliverers could do was rescue Israel from the internal enemy that resided within each one of them. Their own prideful and arrogant hearts, which repeatedly refused to allow God to rightfully rule over them. But one day, God would send his people a deliverer who could do even that. And this deliverer would stand in stark contrast to Abimelech, the anti-judge of Israel. Instead of demanding rights, this deliverer would relinquish them. Instead of laying claim to a throne, this deliverer would step down from one. And in so doing, this deliverer would offer the world a moral lesson of infinitely greater worth than even the one Washington gave. And this deliverer, Jesus Christ, is the great hope of the story of Abimelech. He is the great hope of the book of Judges.